Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. We're going to finish this section, believe it or not. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, you will be able to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." In our verses this morning, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am especially thankful this morning, personally, as I know that each of these are here who are in Christ. We are especially thankful for those who had boldness and love for us in the gospel. Even better, love for you in the gospel, which made them love us in the gospel. And they spoke with boldness to us the good news of your Son crucified, his blood shed at the cross. They preached faith and repentance towards Jesus Christ. And by your grace, Lord, we believed. Thank you for them. They were imperfect vessels. And their message, maybe for many of us, was a shallow message. Oh, but the gospel was there. Enough for you to open our eyes, to help us to see your Son, the great mediator, the one who and only one who could reconcile us to you. Thank you so much for their faithfulness to you. Who knows how scared they were to talk to us? Who knows what was in their minds? Lord, we're just grateful they opened their mouths. And Father, here we sit with a very, very rich deposit in our hands. And I pray, Lord, that we might not forget that there are still others who need someone with love and with boldness to open their mouth, even this week. Who knows how you are working? Who knows who will be born again even this week? Lord, may we be ambassadors for Christ where we live. Be with our ambassadors who are far away. Help us all to proclaim with boldness the fullness of the gospel, all of it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in verses 18 to 20, which kind of stand as a little subsection within verses 10 to 20, Paul shifted his whole discussion from describing the armor of God that the believer must put on to be strong, to be safe, to be protected in his daily living. He shifted from that now to simply describe the believer. He needs to be a praying believer and a watching believer. Praying and watching believer. The believing soldier who puts on the armor of God, those gospel benefits, that believer has to be a praying one, a watching soldier of Christ. And in verse 18, Paul emphasized the need to be praying and watching for all of the holy ones. We need to be praying for all believers. And now this morning in verses 19 and 20, Paul is going to request and is requesting prayer for himself as an ambassador for Christ. And that is what this passage is all about. It's up on the screen for you. Soldiers of Christ must prayerfully and watchingly uphold Christ's ambassadors on the battlefield. That's what's going on here. You must prayerfully and watchingly uphold Christ's ambassadors in prayer on the battlefield. Now, what I want you to do is I want to go back, and we're going to be doing a lot of back and forth in Acts. Let's go back to Acts 13 for a moment, verse 10. And I want to ask you a question as you're turning back there. Acts 13:10. Was it really a spiritual battlefield for Paul? I mean, really? Let's remind ourselves of what I'm sure you know. On Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13, Paul comes across a magician, Elymas the magician. He's also known as Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. That's very interesting. And this Jewish false prophet was hindering another man from placing his faith in Christ. Well, how did Paul view this troublemaker on the mission field? Verse 10, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not seek to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You see, Paul on the battlefield on his first missionary journey saw not just a man, he saw an offspring of the devil, hindering the way to faith in Jesus. On his second missionary journey, go to Acts 16, verse 17. On his second missionary journey in Philippi, there's a slave girl who had a spirit of divination in her, and she followed Paul around for days on the battlefield. In verse 17, the evil spirit inside her was very aware of what was going on through Paul, speaking through her to everyone around Paul on the battlefield that, verse 17, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Listen, the evil spirits knew what Paul was doing on the mission field, on the battlefield. And remember this, on the same missionary journey, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians, don't turn there, and he told them how much he wanted to come back and see them, but he had to flee for his life. And he wrote them and he said how much he wanted to come back to visit them. But he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, but Satan hindered us. Satan did. Satan is very familiar with what is going on the battlefield with Paul. He doesn't like losing any ground on the battlefield. And he's even trying to stop soldiers of Christ from going forward into the battlefield with the preaching of the gospel. And then now go over to Acts 19, verse 11. When Paul finally reached Ephesus at this time, this is his third missionary journey. So this is the very people that he's writing the letter of Ephesians to. This is what happened there. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said these frightening words. It'd be frightening to me if I was on the field. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who are you? Now, who would you rather be? The ones that they know about or the ones they don't know? Well, let's see what happens to the ones who don't know. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I know about Paul, the demons say. Yikes. There was spiritual battle going on big time on the mission battlefield, and Paul felt this. Paul knew this. He experienced it daily as one who was indeed an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The devil's henchmen know about Jesus. The devil himself knows about Paul and is hindering him. And Paul, back in Acts chapter 6, is asking for prayer. And in specifics, what is he asking for? And that's what we're going to break our passage down in this morning. Go back to Acts 6. Ambassadors for Christ need, number one, boldness of speech, that makes known the mystery of the gospel in persecution. That's Acts 16, verse 19 and verse 20a, the first part. Now, what I want to do is I want to start at the end of this point, which is at the beginning of verse 20. Ambassador in chains. That's where I want to start. And I want you to imagine with me that we're kind of on a circular track, and we're going to start there, and we're going to run all the way around the track and cover different important things, but we're going to end up right back here at an ambassador in chains, okay? Are you with me? I want you to imagine that as we go through. You say, well, what's the proof here in this point that there's persecution for Paul? It's obvious. It's in the word chains. He's an ambassador in chains, right? You know what an ambassador is. He's a representative of his ruler, but to a foreign people in a foreign land. So the ambassador brings the will of his own ruler, his own sovereign. He brings that will into a foreign land that he lives in now and represents that will. The ambassador, he doesn't view himself as the sovereign making decisions. Now, he doesn't make up the message of the sovereign to that foreign nation. In fact, he doesn't even view that foreign nation, that foreign land, as his home. That's Paul. He represents, though, the sovereign over all sovereigns. He represents the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul has described that exalted one that he represents this way in Ephesians. Just listen. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, all things in the heavens and on earth are being summed up in Christ. Everything. Everything that can be seen and has not even yet been discovered is going to all get gathered up and put into one big heap under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's all getting summed up in him. That's the one that Paul represents as an ambassador. In chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says that by the power of God, he was raised from the dead. That's Jesus, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. It doesn't matter what age the name is named in. He is above them all. So here's Paul saying, I represent the one that God took and he pushed him up higher than anybody else. But not only do I represent that one, I represent the one in whom God pushed everybody else down under his feet. Chapter 1, verse 22. All things have been put in subjection under his feet, and he has been given as head over all things to us, the church. So evidently he reaches under his boot and he pulls some of us up from under his wrath into his body and he forms the church. That's the one that Paul represents as an ambassador. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, Jesus is the one who ascended on high and he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That one ascended on high is the one that Paul represents as an ambassador. In chapter 4, verse 10, it says that that one will fill all things, Jesus. He will fill all things. Paul represents this one. There is no one greater than the sovereign that Paul represents. There is no one with greater honor. There's no one with greater supremacy. There's no one worthy of more respect. And therefore, the ambassador of that worthy one also has an exalted identity. There is no greater ambassadorship to be a part of than that one. And so what did the foreign people of the land do to Paul? They put him in handcuffs. They put him in chains. Now listen, worldly nations don't even do that to other worldly nations' ambassadors. The worst they do is they end diplomatic ties and they kick him out of the country. Go home. Paul can't even do that. This is a complete insult. Ambassadors get respectful treatment, dignified treatment from the host nation. But Paul, in representing Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he gets handcuffs. Any nation would find this kind of treatment to be unacceptable, perhaps even an act of war. And this persecution that Paul is getting is meant to intimidate the one who's in handcuffs. And you know what else would have been intimidating in this day? Paul's in prison and he's waiting for his court date in the highest human court ever invented by man. The tribunal, Nero's court, Caesar's court. It peaked high above all other human authorities. Now, imagine an earthly ambassador not in handcuffs having to go to that place and represent his foreign ruler. That'd be a little nerve-wracking. But how much more so would it have been if you had chains on and were in that court. So what does this ambassador in chains ask for? In a setting of persecution and intimidation like this, he asks for, verse 19, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth. Remember, we started it in chains. We're moving around this little track, and we're going to come back around. So we're making our way around here. He asks that utterance, that a word would be given to him in the opening of his mouth. Paul doesn't appear here to be in a frame of mind or a frame of attitude that says, oh, I know exactly what I'm going to say when I get there. I know exactly what I'm going to say. I'll show these guys a thing or two. They'll wish they never messed with this ambassador. No, he's not like that at all. Instead, Paul recognizes his great need in an hour like this. Great need. He can't speak his own words. He can't even speak from his own offense. If he's offended as an ambassador, he can't speak from his own offense. Not even in Nero's tribunal, especially in Nero's tribunal. He needs words from God alone to utter. And when he says, in the opening of my mouth, in Paul's day, that was a formula that people would use when they were talking about how they had to speak in a very solemn setting, in a very serious situation. That's the way Paul sees it. He feels the weight of who he is as an ambassador of Christ. He feels the weight of where he is headed, the highest human invented court ever. He feels the weight of the chains on his wrist. And I think we can learn from Paul here. I know I can. This is a man who understood the gospel benefits in the armor of God better than anybody. Better than anybody. I mean, how well do you think Paul put on the belt of truthfulness? In such a way that it would be really wise to imitate him, right? He's the guy we're aiming for in many ways. Imitate him as he follows Christ. How well do you think his breastplate of practical daily righteousness protected him? I want to have a practical righteousness like that, don't you? Can you imagine what his gospel readiness looked like? We know. We even saw it through Acts as we were reading. And what do you think of his shield of faith? How well did he appropriate that and position that? I'd like to have one like his. I'd like to be able to do it like that. What about the way his helmet of salvation protected his mind? And how well does Paul use the sword of the Spirit? You know what? We know because we read his letters. We're in one of them. What a mighty warrior of Christ Paul is. The best soldier perhaps ever. And here that mighty warrior soldier is asking for help. Asking for prayer. In specifics, asking for words to be given to him to speak. Paul, this exalted one in many ways, has not graduated from need. And if the guy that we aim at has never graduated from need, then how much more so do I still need to recognize my need and you as well? And what does Paul want to receive in particular? A word that makes known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now remember, we started in chains and we're making our way around that track and we're coming back around to it, okay? In particular, he wanted a word that makes known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, let me unpack this a little bit for you. There's so much here. It's so rich. First, whatever the word is that Paul desires to make known, it needs to be made known with boldness. That word boldness, it's a noun there, and it means an attitude of confidence, an attitude of fearlessness with words. He wants to be able to speak fearlessly these words. It means that Paul wants no restraints on him to say what needs to be said. He wants to have complete freedom with his words. He wants to feel complete freedom to speak all that he needs to speak. And Paul's, there's a play on words here. This word boldness in verse 19, it encompasses the idea of freedom. Freedom. Freedom of words. Words that flow freely. Get this, there's no chains on any of his words. He uses the verb form in verse 20, that I might speak boldly. There it is again. I don't want any chains on my words. And what's found right in the middle of those two usages? An ambassador in chains. A man who has lost his freedom. So don't miss this. This is really important. I mean, what would you ask for if it were you? I know what I'd be asking for. I want to be free. I want to get out of here. There's a big mission going on. I want to see my family. Give me freedom from this chain. Paul says, no, I just want freedom with my words. So the words that he wants given to him that he will be able to speak without any restraint are words about what? Verse 19. Words about the mystery of the gospel. And we need to unpack this idea of the mystery of the gospel. And remember, we're getting really close back to where we started, an ambassador in chains. What is this mystery that Paul mentions here? Well, it's a mystery that's somehow related to and connected to the gospel. So let's allow Ephesians to tell us what the mystery is and how it is connected to the gospel. I want you to go back to Ephesians 3, verse 1. How is the mystery connected with the gospel? Look at verses 1 to 3. Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's the one who's wearing chains, for the sake of you Gentiles, now just file that away for a moment, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Ah, there it is. As I wrote before in brief. Paul tells us here that the mystery actually does not remain a mystery anymore. It has actually been revealed to him in verse 3. And Paul says even that he wrote about it before in brief. Well, where was that? I think it's back in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, when he talks about you Gentiles who are far off and the Jews who were near. Now look at verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians 3. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He tells us that this mystery was not knowable in prior generations. God evidently kept it concealed, whatever this mystery was, until he made it finally known through his apostles and prophets in the Spirit. All right, that's great. That tells us an awful lot about the mystery, but it doesn't actually tell us what it specifically is. What is it? That's verse 6. Look at it. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, through the gospel. That is what was mysterious before in prior generations. That a believing Gentile who believes in Messiah would be a co-equal with a Jew who believed in Messiah. Bound up together in one body. They never saw that coming because even the temple didn't allow for it. Oh yeah, Gentiles could believe in God, in Yahweh, but they could only go so far in the temple. But Jews could go further, not equals. There's something new going on. And that was what was mysterious before, and that is what Paul wrote about before in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. The Gentiles who were once far off from God would now be side by side and one with Jews in Messiah. This is not merely the incorporating of Gentiles into national Israel. In fact, Paul doesn't even use the language that they're being incorporated into a spiritual Israel. This, in chapter 2, verse 15, is a new man. A new man. This is a body in verse 16 that simply had not yet been revealed to anyone until apostles like Paul came along and were sent out by Jesus. How is this mystery connected to the gospel? Remember the gospel? It's the mystery of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Look at it with me. We really need to lay this groundwork well so that you'll understand what's at stake with our missionaries today. Okay? Paul says, now in Christ, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, you've been brought near by what? There's the gospel. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. For he himself, Paul says, is our peace. Paul's a believing Jew. He's believed in Messiah. The Gentiles have believed in Messiah. And now he is our peace. He made both groups into one and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do that? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity that existed between the two, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, in Messiah, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Listen, the gospel is the good news of the blood of Messiah shed at the cross, right? And we always think, and rightly so, that it was shed to save individual sinners. Never stop thinking that. That's very important. But the gospel, the good news, also says that the blood of Messiah was shed at the cross in order to form a new body that nobody ever saw coming, the church. And in that body, Gentiles who believe in Messiah would be just as equal as Jews who believed in Messiah. Distinctions erased, one in that body. The gospel, the good news of a crucified Messiah, the good news of the blood of a substitute shed in our place, it also formed a new body called the church. Now back to Ephesians 6, verse 19. Paul says he needs words given to him that make known with boldness that gospel work of Christ that formed the body of Christ. And now we are all the way back to verse 20 again, where we started. Paul says, it's for this that I'm in chains. I was preaching that Gentiles who believe in Messiah and Jews who believe in Messiah are put together in one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and thus I'm wearing chains. That's what he's saying. Paul is not merely in chains because of the gospel in general, but specifically because the gospel of Jesus Christ formed a new united body of Jews who believed in Messiah and Gentiles who believed in Messiah. Over and over, what did Paul have to do on his missionary journeys? Started in the synagogues, preached, reasoned, did everything he could, and what eventually happened? As men and women believed in the gospel, that religious form, the synagogue, it couldn't house and it wouldn't tolerate this new man being formed. And so he'd have to take them off and separate them out. And thus, the body of Christ is formed. How do we know Paul was in chains? Because specifically of this, the Gentiles being included equally into this new body of Messiah. Go back to Ephesians 3 for a moment. I think this settles it. Remember what I asked you to file away in 3:1? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why is he a prisoner for Christ Jesus? It's for the sake of you Gentiles. You nations who have believed in Messiah, drop down to verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. What about those tribulations? They're on your behalf, Gentiles. They're for your glory. I think that settles it. But go back to Acts again with me. Acts 21. Again, I want you to understand, if we can grab a hold of what Paul really went through, you're going to see that it's not that different today for our missionaries. And we need to be a rightly informed body that is upholding the best way we possibly can our missionaries on the field. Our missionaries are depending on us understanding this and getting it so that we pray well for them. Acts 21. This is the chapter in which Paul gets arrested in the first place. He writes the letter to Ephesians. He's in jail still. And it all started back in Ephesians 21. And the entire firestorm that was Paul's arrest and imprisonment, it had specifically to do with Gentiles believing in the gospel. It's all about Paul's gospel mission to the Gentiles, that Messiah of Israel would actually incorporate believing Gentiles close to Jews in a body. You're kidding me. Look at verse 17. Paul has made his way back to Jerusalem. He's meeting with the early church, and the brethren are there, and they received him gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in, verse 18, with us to James, and all the elders were present. And he greeted them, and he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God. You see, there are some who have believed who are like, this is great. But then watch this. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all of the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Well, what then can we do about this? Verse 22, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. Here's the plan that's hatched in Jerusalem. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about your which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Oh, but concerning Gentiles, we already wrote, right? They should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. And so Paul does this. He took the men. The next day, he purified himself along with them. He went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. That's the plan that they hope will make Paul appear to be very Jewish concerned. That's what they're hoping. How did this plan go for Paul? Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, do you know who these guys are? These are the ones who have been chasing Paul up and down the empire. Now they are in Jerusalem. Upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks, Gentiles into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they just supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So they didn't have proof of that. And all of the city was provoked. The whole place goes into unrest. So how did that plan work out for Paul? Not so good. The unbelieving Jews don't care how Jewish Paul looks. They don't care how Jewish concerned he is. They simply cannot have Gentiles participating in the privileges of Messiah in a closer way than their current form allows. Let the Gentiles be in the outer courts of the temple, but no more. They can't have something different. The real proof that this is the issue for which Paul is in jail is actually found over in Acts 22, where he finally, you know what happens in verse, we'll be in verse 3 in a moment. You know what happens? The Romans come in because the whole city is in confusion. They're beating up on Paul, and the Romans grab him and rescue him from the crowd. They start to carry him up into the barracks, and he says, "Hey, can I address the crowd?" And he says, "Sure." Verse 3. Now watch this. All of these vicious haters of Paul down below, watch when they can't tolerate his words anymore. Okay? "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." They're listening. What about down at verse 8? Is there any objection in verse 8? "You know, I was on the road to Damascus, and I heard the voice say, 'Who are you?' Or I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" No objection there. The one with radiant light and glory, if you want to attribute him to Jesus, we're not going to object there at that point. What about down in verse 16? He finally makes his way to Damascus, and this is what Ananias told him, the disciple. He says, "Now why do you delay, Paul? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Is there any objection there from the Jews that are listening to Paul's defense? No, no objection there. He's talking about forgiveness of sin with this one Messiah. He says his name is Jesus. No objection there. When could they tolerate him no more? Look at verse 21. Paul says that he had the Lord appear to him and told him, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They could tolerate other dimensions of the gospel, but they could not, and they would not tolerate the mystery of the gospel that it brought the Gentiles into the body of Christ through faith. Paul was not merely arrested for Messiah's good news of shed blood for the forgiveness of sins for those who believe. He wasn't arrested for the preaching of that, but Paul was specifically put in chains for the mystery of the gospel. This is even confirmed over in Acts 26 when a couple years later, he's testifying again. Look at Acts 26, verse 23. He's before Festus and he's before Agrippa. And he's relaying the same thing that happened. How far did they listen to him? Verse 23, Paul says the exact same thing, that Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Listen. In the gospel of Messiah, in the first century, God was doing something that no one in the first century thought about nor wanted. Nobody wanted Jew and Gentile together in one body through belief in Messiah. Paul is that Messiah's ambassador, bringing that message into a foreign land, and it is precisely for that message and that work that he is in chains. Now, this is the setting in first century for Paul, and this is why he wants prayer. He's going to be in the highest human invented court imaginable, and he needs a word from God to speak this with all freedom. It wasn't a popular message in his day. He's been in jail for a couple of years already for it. He's paying a high price for it. He feels his need. Now, how might we apply this to our missionaries even today in foreign lands and to those who are preparing for the field among us? We need to pray that they will know their need to help, to have help from God, to speak freely, listen, all of the gospel, which includes the mystery of the gospel. All of our missionaries currently on the field, and anybody who's preparing to go to a foreign land, they all want to go to a people, listen very carefully, who are serving among already very religious people. They already have their religious structures and religious forms and their religious gatherings, the things that they call their religious community and their faith community. They already have all of that. And our missionaries need to be able to have help from God, recognize their help and their need to have God give them words to speak freely all of the gospel. And there is a particular offense today, even in the gospel. And you know what it is? It's the church. It's believers in Jesus Christ separating away from whatever their religious expression is in their culture to form a new body. That is offensive today, even still, just as it was in Paul's day. Think about this. These countries with people in their current religious forms and structures, how favorably is it looked upon by them to have a believer in Messiah Jesus leave their present religious structure and come into a different body of Christ that gathers locally? People give their lives for that. Parents disown children for that. People get put in chains for that. So we pray not merely that our missionaries will boldly preach Jesus Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. Oh, we pray that if we ever abandon that, there's no salvation for sinners and there's no church that will be formed. But we need to pray also equally that they will boldly preach Jesus Christ crucified for the formation of a new body in that land. The church. And here is where it is tempting for missionaries on the field today. I want you to think on this with me carefully. It's tempting for missionaries to compromise on the field on this part of the gospel, the church. People groups hostile to the gospel, in some cases, will tolerate a missionary who will disciple quietly new believers in Jesus Christ, as long as they keep those new believers near the current religious forms and structures in that culture. It doesn't matter if you're a Catholic country and that's your setting. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim country. It doesn't matter if you're an animistic culture. It doesn't matter. But when that missionary considers that the blood of Christ not only saves individual sinners, but the blood of Christ also forms a new body that joins those together into one new man to form a new body that must be expressed locally. That's when the heat comes on. And that is when the heat came on for Paul. And he asked for prayer to boldly make that specifically known. In the highest court of the land, pray for our missionaries to boldly make that part of the gospel known also in their lands, among their people, before authorities who might even be offended by that gospel reality. Secondly, ambassadors for Christ need, number two, boldness of speech that matches their true identity, not their perceived identity. And I'd probably cross out the word true and replace it with heavenly identity. I think that's clearer. Boldness of speech that matches their heavenly identity, not their perceived identity. Back to Ephesians 6. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. And just a reminder for you, if you can remember, if you print out your outlines, you have less to write, right? And you can listen more. You don't have to scramble to write down. I promise you don't have to write anything more down from the screen. That's the end. That's it. Okay, we're close. Just a couple more hours. Ephesians 6, verse 20, second half of verse 20. Here's the second part of the request. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul isn't veering far off from the first request when he asks for the second request. He now uses the verb form of the same word he used in verse 9, to boldly speak, to speak with freedom. No chains on his words. But notice what he says at the end of verse 20, as I ought to speak. You see, everybody else around Paul just sees a prisoner. You're just a prisoner. You got chains. And they think that Paul should speak as a prisoner ought to speak, which is only when you're spoken to, right? Prisoners don't speak freely. The chains are there to intimidate the words. They ought not to speak with boldness. Boldness of speech and being a prisoner, those things don't go together. But that's not the reality that must guide Paul. And therefore, he can't and must not speak like he's a prisoner. But rather, Paul has an exalted identity as an ambassador of Christ, remember? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the one that he represents. So he should speak in a way that matches that identity. And what manner of speaking matches that identity? Boldness of speech. Free words. Words with no restraints. That's the way Paul ought to speak. It's almost as if we can imagine the chains whispering to Paul, Paul, do you really need to emphasize the salvation of the Gentiles and Jews into one body like that? Nobody would fault you if you toned it down a little bit. It's like the highest court that he's anticipating stepping in is whispering into his ears, perhaps, saying, do you really want to make that part of the gospel the issue in this court? I mean, this court hears issues of quite a different nature than this one. Others hear that when they come in and they speak in a way that recognizes the exaltedness of this court, I highly recommend that you do the same. It's almost as if Nero could be whispering in Paul's ear saying, wait a minute. I'm ruling nations and peoples, and I've amalgamated them into the Roman Empire. What's this little group you're talking about? And what did you say about where their king is right now? What's this little pesky gathering of people you're talking about, Paul? You see, Paul needs boldness of speech that matches not his prisoner identity, but his heavenly identity. That he is an ambassador of Christ. Believer, this is what you must always remind yourself of too. Because you will be perceived by people every day to be something that is not the totality of who you truly are. You have a heavenly identity, and that must influence most of all how you open your mouth and what you say. You see, Paul looks like a pesky little Jewish Roman causing dissension all over the Roman Empire, Nero's empire. He looks like a miserable little prisoner. What could he possibly have to say to Nero? Oh, but you see, there's a greater reality that Paul is clinging to. You see, there's a court in Paul's mind that he knows is much higher than Nero's. And Paul represents that higher court. And when he steps into Little Caesar's court, it kind of works. He should speak in a way that matches his ambassador identity from that higher court. He needs to speak boldly. That higher court, in fact, has already condemned Nero's lower court. And you know what Paul represents? He's thinking of this as well. I represent a ruler who's higher than Nero. Paul's king and Lord is actually wrathful towards Caesar. Paul represents that king and Lord when he steps into Nero's presence. And he must speak in a way that matches his ambassadorship identity. He should speak boldly. If anybody ought to be careful about the way they speak, it better be Nero in front of Paul. But this doesn't mean that an ambassador is arrogant. Do you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:20? God is making an appeal through us to you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can speak freely while you persuade people to believe in Messiah. And this is exactly what any missionary needs on the field today as well. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for those who are preparing for the field. Pray for all missionaries you know that they will keep clearly in front of them what and who they truly are, ambassadors of Christ, especially when they are in chains, especially when they are in courts of law, because it would be tempting to speak as if they were just merely a prisoner under a foreign government. They need to shepherd their hearts and their minds to that fact every day, just like you need to do that. Speak as if the foreign government will have to answer to Messiah one day and plead with them to accept his pardon now. That makes the ambassador speak all the more completely and clearly and freely about the pardon our Messiah is offering to kings and queens and peasants alike who currently are blinded by their rebellion against God. Let's pray. I'm going to remind you as you leave this morning to stop at the info table and you can pick up those prayer requests. Father in heaven, we pray for our dear missionaries. And we pray, Lord, that you would be powerful in their hearts today even. That, Lord, they would be very much more so aware of their heavenly identity as ambassadors of Christ than they would be of what the world around them perceives them to be. Especially in the face of persecution or intimidation, Lord. These are not easy settings to live in. It's difficult where we live. How much more can it be where they are? So God, help them to represent the Lord Jesus Christ well. Pray that you would be powerful in them and give them boldness to speak even today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.